Amen. Please be seated. I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me to Genesis chapter 38, as we continue in our study in the book of Genesis, in particular now in that last and final section where Moses is setting out the details of the sons of Jacob, of the sons of Israel. And this morning we come to the story of Judah, more commonly known as Judah and Tamar. And these are, as you can well imagine, difficult words. They're difficult words to hear and difficult words to read, not because they're hard to pronounce. It's because we all know their pronunciations well. They're, in some cases, in some contexts, offensive words. But as we read them this morning, particularly not so much in this version, if you have a different version, some of them are a little bit more, shall we say, accurate in their translation of some of these things. Remember that as offensive as these things may be for us to hear, imagine how much more offensive they are to God, who witnessed all of these things occur. And so even as we go through, let us remember that God has caused these words to be written down for our salvation, that we might come to know Him and love Him more. So we'll be reading the whole of chapter 38, beginning in verse 1. Before we read this portion of God's Word, let's look to Him together in prayer. Our Father and our God, again, Lord, we come to You, the source of all grace and mercy and love, and we come seeking what only You can give. Father, we need Your grace and insight that we might come to know what it is that You have for us in these words. We need mercy and grace and hope and peace and all that You promise, Father. Help us to see all of that here, even in these words as we read them this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 38, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hirah. And Judah saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Er. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chazib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went into his brother's wife that he omitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hirah the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." Then he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who was openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There is no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also, the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and cord and staff." So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. And it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one has come out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly, and she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. Very often, as Presbyterians, we are accused of talking a lot about the various points of our Calvinistic theological tradition. My daughter, when she went away to Cedarville — she's not here this morning, so I can talk about her — she went away to Cedarville, and she was surprised how often people would say, "Well, you're a Calvinist, and all you ever do is talk about the 5 points of Calvinism." And my daughter's like, "I don't think we ever talk about them." Well, I mean, she knew them, and she understood that they are part of our theology, and they're part of what comes out, but I've never had a sermon entitled "One of the Five," or much less "All 5 points of Calvinism." She's also not here, so she won't hear me do that today, because I think that this passage is reminding us of one of those points, the reality of total depravity. Now, we have to understand total depravity correctly, because it does not mean, if you are totally depraved, that you are as bad as you possibly could be. Even sinful individuals, even sinful men and women apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, are not sinful in everything they do, say, or think. I'm sure, as it's often used as the example, I'm sure even Hitler loved his mother. But rather, it is the reality that sin colors all that we do, say, think, and feel. That it infects all that we do, say, think, and feel. That it touches the whole of us. That our human nature is depraved through and through. And we see that as we come to this passage this morning, as we look at the life of Judah here in this small little interlude in the midst of the life, really, of Joseph. We see that he is sinful as he is a son, sinful as a father, sinful as an in-law, sinful as a leader amongst his people, sinful as an individual in the way in which he lives his life, and in the very end, sinful as a judge. Here, sin is put on full display, and if you've been following along through the book of Genesis, you know that this is not the first time that has occurred, and it certainly won't be the last. One of the reasons that God puts sin on such stark display for us in Scripture is because it is only in the context of that sin, our own sin, that we can see more clearly the grace that is offered to us in the gospel. And so what I want us to do this morning is to take a look, first of all, at the sin that is put on display and see how that leads us to see and hopefully appreciate better the grace that is also here. Well, you don't have to look very hard to find the sin that is put on display. It's there from the very beginning. Judah sins as a son against his father as he goes and takes a Canaanite wife for himself, the very thing that Abraham had was so afraid of for his son Isaac, the very thing that Isaac was afraid of for his son Jacob. Now, either maybe Jacob isn't as good a father as he could be, but certainly Judah doesn't seem to care much about the covenant that God has made with this line out of Abraham, because he's willing to just go find any old woman. It doesn't matter that she is someone who will come to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the God as he has revealed himself in the Old Testament. And so he just marries this Canaanite woman. But also we see that as soon as he has sons, that he still has not learned his lesson, because he finds for his wife this woman Tamar. And though she is part of the genealogy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, she's not an Israelite. She also is a Canaanite. And so he finds for his firstborn son this woman, this woman Tamar, and things seem to be going well, at least in the little portion there between the verse where she is introduced and what happens to Er, because Judah also seems to have failed as a father in teaching his sons to follow the Lord and to love the Lord, because Er is wicked and the Lord puts him to death. This is shocking in a way when you think about it. Many have died since the beginning of Genesis 1. All have died because sin has entered the world. But here the Lord specifically is described as having put to death one single man because of his sin. So great was Er's sin in the sight of the Lord that the Lord put him to death. We're not told how, whether it was a bolt of lightning or whether the Lord used other natural causes, but Moses knows he didn't just happen to have died. The Lord put him to death, and he knows why. Because of his wickedness. Well, then Judah begins to recognize that Er, as his firstborn, needs to have an offspring. He needs to have his own genealogy. He's going to carry the name and the pride, as it were, of Judah. And so he goes to his second son, Onan, and says to him, look, this is important. You need to perform your duties as a brother to Er, your dead brother. You need to cause his widow to conceive, that she might raise up a heir for her dead husband, your dead brother, my dead son. This is going to be later on in God's word, is going to be codified as something the people of Israel were expected to do. If a son dies, they were expected to provide an heir if one was not there already. But of course, Onan recognizes that, let's see, we were three, now we're two. If she has a son, we're back to three again. I don't like those. I don't like that way of splitting up dad's inheritance. It seems just better just to cut it in half, doesn't it? And so he fails to perform his function as a brother-in-law. The Lord is also displeased with Onan and causes him to die. Well, now Judah is starting to get a little worried. And you could imagine it from his perspective, because although Moses tells us that Er was wicked and Onan was wicked, it doesn't necessarily mean that Judah saw it the same way. They were, after all, his sons. I'm sure he loved them greatly. So now he's starting to wonder, maybe the problem isn't my sons. Maybe the problem is this woman Tamar. And the last thing I want to do is to marry her to my youngest son and have him die. So he says to her, you know, go back and live with your father-in-law. When Shelah is old enough, we'll work all these things out. And so she, at least at this point, falls for that deception. She doesn't know that it seems that Judah has no intention of marrying the two of them together. And so she goes back to her father's house. And then as we see in the way the story turns out, that Judah's wife dies. He was comforted, but now he's a widower. He's living alone. And he goes up to where his sheep herders are shearing the sheep. This is known as a mini festival, a time to reflect upon God's grace to his people as he has increased their flocks and caused the wool to grow. And so they would have parties. In fact, it was one of those sheep shearing festivals where Ruth and Boaz first meet. But this is on the way there. Judah is not like his descendant Boaz. He is not yet imbibed in some of the festivities. He is stone cold sober as he's walking down the road and sees this woman who has covered herself. And he assumes that she's a harlot. Our text sort of makes it sound like because she has covered her face, harlots didn't necessarily cover their face. That's why he didn't know that it was Tamar. Really, it's this idea that here is this woman out in the middle of nowhere. And she doesn't have a flock of goats. She's not, you know, going to the market. She doesn't have any of those types of things. She's just standing there out on the street corner, literally. She's probably a prostitute. And so he wanders over and begins to settle for a price. But clearly he doesn't have anything with him, or at least nothing of any great value, and so he makes plans. Oh, I'll send a goat. Don't you worry. And she says, no, let's have a pledge here. How do I know you will send these things? And so she names three very identifiable objects, somewhat equivalent to, how about your house key and your car key and your license? You give me those three things and I will know that you will bring back this goat that you have promised. And so he finds that acceptable. I'm not sure why he imagines some woman on the side of the road would be trustworthy to hold on to these important items of identification, but he does. And so they have their union, and from that, Tamar finally conceives. And then again, as he leaves, he is continued to try and work all of these things out so that no one will know. So he sends his friend with the goat. They can't find her, and he feels the fool and says, look, let's just keep that between you and me. Hopefully I won't need any of these things that she has of mine, and we'll just pretend like none of this ever happened. And he clearly, quickly forgets. Because 3 months later, someone comes with news that Tamar is pregnant. And she's not married, so clearly she is engaged in some sort of sexual immorality. They jump to harlotry, that she has become a prostitute. And it was, in one sense, an easy assumption to make because she's a widow. Her means of support was supposed to be her husband, but her husband is now dead and she has no children. Many women would turn to, many widows, it's been a long weekend, many widows would turn to prostitution as a means of supporting themselves. And what that shows us is that not only that they would expect this of Tamar, but that Judah would readily accept this as an explanation for what has happened. It demonstrates that Judah has not performed his duties to her as a father-in-law. He has not seen that she was provided for. And what does he do? Conveniently forgets the sin of prostitution that he had engaged in, obviously not as the prostitute, but as the other part of that deal, and says, bring her out. We're going to burn her. He is filled with indignation at the idea that this woman, who is literally a part of his household, even though she's been sent back to live with her father, that this woman would do something that would cause such disgrace to his name. Never mind the fact that he has done exactly the same thing. But the difference is, of course, is that no one knows that, do they? Well, his close friend, but that's what friends are for, right? They get you out of tough spots and they keep their mouths closed. But this has become known and will become even more known as she grows, as the baby grows inside of her. Bring her out and let her be burned. And then no doubt a scene which is in the mind of all of those involved in the confrontation of David after his sin with Bathsheba. She sends these three items back and says, "Look, it was the man to whom these things belong. Can you identify them, my Lord?" And Judah, when he's confronted with the reality of his sin, recognizes that his daughter-in-law is righteous and he has acted unrighteously in all of this. Now you might say, well, what about the deception? Hasn't she acted unrighteously in deceiving her father-in-law in order to bear a child? But one of the things this reminds us of is that throughout all of this, there's only one individual who is interested in perpetuating the covenant people and the promises that God has made to his covenant people. And it's not Jacob who's sort of hiding in the background, having not instructed his son well to find and to marry a wife who will love the Lord their God. And it certainly isn't Judah as he marries whomever and attaches his sons to whomever. The only one in this entire story who seems to care about the covenant promises that God has made to prepare and to preserve a people for his grace is Tamar. And so she does what in another sort of context would be very wrong. She will not allow, at least through her own inaction, for the promises that God has made to fall to the ground for Judah. Because if there is this, there's no marriage, if his sons do not take wives, then where will come the line of Judah? She preserves it through her activity. Now, through all of this, one of the things that we're reminded of is just how easy sin is in all of this. Yes, there are the dangers of sin all around, how quickly Judah falls into that. We're not told how long it was his wife died that he seeks the comfort in the arms of a woman he assumes is a prostitute. But it certainly is suggested that it wasn't like decades later or anything. He's comforted and then says, well, it's time to go sheep shearing. Hey, look, there's a prostitute. Just sort of there for him as he's walking down the road. And rather than to protect his heart and to preserve that covenant that God has made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Jacob's sons, he jumps into this sexual relationship. Now, neither of my daughters are here this morning for some odd reason. One of them is missing. But I'm going to tell you something that I have told them when they were young women. That the time to decide for yourself whether or not you will climb into the back seat with a certain young man is not when he asks you. Is not when you're at the end of a date where he's been so nice and so kind and he's bought dinner and he paid for the popcorn and he said, no, put your money away. I've got your ticket too. And now at the end of this long day, and he's been so nice and so kind to you, and he's so good looking, and everybody thinks he's so popular, and he says, hey, do you want to jump in the back seat? That is not the moment in time in which you need to make the decision, will I or will I not? Make it now. When your head is clear, when your heart is clear. Someone should have said that to Judah. Figure out now that whenever you're walking down the road and you see a harlot, what are you going to say? No. Well, good morning, maybe. But that's it, right? Sin came, and it came in an unexpected way at a moment he was not prepared for. He most likely hadn't thought about what he would do if he saw a prostitute along the side of the road. He was a married man, at least up until a few months ago. My friends, if there's anything this passage tells us in that particular incident, is that we have to make those decisions now when our heads are clear, when our hearts are clear. What will we do in those moments when sin offers us something that is so easy? No one will know. Unless, of course, you make foolish decisions on top of foolish decisions like Judah does. But that's not the only thing this passage teaches us about sin. Throughout the whole of this, there are lies that are being told. Yes, there are lies that are being told to other individuals. As Judah says to Tamar, go away, remain a widow, I'll give you my youngest son. And it seems as though he either conveniently forgot that later or had no intention of ever doing it. But it's not just the lies we tell others, it's the lies we tell ourselves. No one will know. This will never affect me. This will never come back to me. I will be smarter than the Judas of the Scripture, right? I will not fall into this kind of trap. But my friends, all we have to do is look back to two individuals, Er and Onan. Now, we know that Onan was motivated by greed on the one hand, and at least greed. Maybe he didn't like his elder brother. Maybe he didn't like Tamar. But the only thing we're told about Er is that he was wicked. And the Lord puts them both to death. The real danger of sin is not that people might come to know about it. The real danger of sin is that sin leads to death. But you know, it's not just the knowledge of these things that is enough. If all we needed to do was to know that there is danger in sin, then we could stop right now and we could all go home and say to ourselves, sin is dangerous, let's not do that sin thing. But throughout all of this, God is reminding us that He has a plan. And that plan is grace. We see throughout this that Judah is not treated as he deserves. In fact, he is as unrighteous as his sons, Er and Onan. He did not care about the covenant promises that God had made. He was willing to put them in great jeopardy through his actions, through his inactions. He was more concerned about himself than he was about the glory of his God. We don't have to know what Er did to know that Judah is as sinful as Er is. God is being gracious to him, however. We see no grace to Er, we see no grace to Onan, but we see grace to Judah. On the one hand, we see grace because God does not put him immediately to death for his sins. But on the other hand, we see God's grace poured out on Judah as he brings confrontation to him. You may say to yourself, I don't consider confrontation to be a sign of God's grace to me, thank you very much. But it is that confrontation which opens Judah's eyes to see the reality of his sin. It's that grace that enables him to say, this woman, she is righteous and I am not. It's that grace that is going to transform Judah's heart so that when several chapters from now he meets his brother, whom he thought at least sold into slavery and lost forever, to treat him well and to demonstrate God's love for his people through their interaction. We'll get there eventually in several months. But it is only through that confrontation that Judah's character is transformed. And God is not graceful to Judah because there's anything good in him. There's like one little percentage point somewhere off in his body that isn't infected by sin. Judah is as totally depraved as anyone else. And we've just seen some of the evidences of that. No, God is gracious to Judah because he sees that many centuries in the future, a pledge will be presented in his place. Someone who is purely and perfectly righteous will die for the sins of Judah, will die in the place of Judah so that he must not take on to himself the punishment that he deserves for his sin. And my friends, I want us to see that same grace that is being proclaimed here today, that is made known in and through Jesus Christ, that we see here, that same grace is being offered to all of us. Judah should have met the same fate. If God was only just, Judah would be dead. But God is also gracious and is willing to offer to his sons and daughters this opportunity to come to the end of themselves, as Judah does here, and to acknowledge that there is salvation with this God. And that grace is being offered to us this morning. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been a bad son. Maybe you've been a horrible father or a rotten in-law. Maybe you've been a bad spouse. Maybe you're tied up in some sexual sin. Maybe it only occurred once. Maybe it occurs every time you think you're by yourself. Maybe you have perpetrated a deception. Maybe your whole life is wrapped around deception. Maybe you've put your own faith in jeopardy through the choices that you have made. Maybe you've put your children's faith in jeopardy through the choices you have made. My friends, if that is true of you, then at least one of the things this text is reminding us of, if there's grace for Judah, there's grace for you. You, like Judah, must recognize that activity, that action is sin. You must recognize that it's the opposite of righteousness. It's the opposite of demonstrating forth the character of this great God. My friends, something that Judah can only understand in types and shadows, we have for us shouted forth in the coming of Jesus Christ. That the reason why, not just Judah, but Jacob and Isaac and Abraham and Noah and Adam and Eve and Seth and everyone else in the covenant of grace that we find in this book of Genesis, that the reason why none of them had to be put to death because of their sins was because God would send his own Son to bear the fullness of the weight that they deserve, that we deserve for our sins. And that means, friends, once again, that God is not on this great search throughout the land of promise for a few good men. In fact, as we see, he seems to continually pick the worst possible men he could find in that area to remind us that what he offers is grace. And so, my friends, regardless of what your sin is, sexual sin, lying, being a horrible father, son, whatever it is, whatever that sin may be, there is grace in Jesus Christ. You can be forgiven. And if you've put your faith in Him, you are forgiven. Let me just say one more thing. If you're here this morning and you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know that that moment of faith did not end your struggle and your battle with sin. You know that. Unless you came to faith 30 seconds ago, and even then, it didn't end your battle with sin. And do you see in Judah's life how God uses the one thing that we never want to happen with our sins to transform His character? My friends, you do not want your sins to be exposed. I know you don't, because I don't want my sins to be exposed. But do you see the grace of God working in His life as His sins are put on display? As He is confronted with the reality that He is not living in the light of the covenant that He's underneath. Do you have someone in your life that knows you well enough that they can confront you for your sins? Do you do everything you can to have your life be transparent so that those sins might be noticed, if they might exist, by these close friends? My friends, if you do not have that, if you do not have those kinds of relationships, then you need to begin to develop them. Find somebody and say to them, Pastor Tipton said, I need an accountability partner, and you're it. If they run away, find someone else. You need that. And we need to be that for each other. Not so that we can stand back and say, ha, 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 look at what a rotten sinner you are. That's not what we learn from this passage. Okay, we learn that Judah's a rotten sinner. We learned something much more glorious. We learned our God is a gracious Savior. My prayer is that we would continue to learn that. Day after day, as we are encountering one another, as we are seeking to come alongside one another, to encourage, to exhort, to correct, to do all that God would have us do as the body of Christ, as a family living together beneath the gracious hand of this God, that His name might continue to be proclaimed. May that be where God leads us in His grace. Let's come to Him in prayer and ask Him for that grace in our midst. Father, we thank You this morning that You reveal to us even difficult passage such as this, with sin from seemingly beginning to end. Father, we pray this morning that You would open our eyes, not merely to look from afar at the sins of a man dead thousands of years and shake our head at him and make the error of that Pharisee, that we would say, well, at least we're not like him. Father, we pray that You would open our eyes to see all the ways in which we deserve the death that Er received, the death that Onan received. Father, cause our voices to lift with joy, with adoration, and with worship as we realize this morning that the same grace that was offered to Judah has been offered to us. That in Your Son, Jesus Christ, all of our sins have been washed away. Father, give us grace that we might live not as Judah used to live, but rather, Father, we would seek to live in all things as we see in the life of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to grow in our love for Him, our desire to follow after Him. Work that into us, Father, by all the means that You have given, the word that we read, but also, Father, that loving confrontation that we need so badly. We pray that You would do these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Friends, let's stand together as we sing this morning our closing hymn, hymn number 437, O God, to us show mercy.